Tonight's scripture reading comes from the book of John, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" This is God's word.
In the weeks up to Easter, all around the world, millions of Christians spend their time thinking about why Jesus suffered and died. Thinking about that. And what we're going to do for the weeks up to Easter is we're going to take a look at one of the gospel writers, St. John, and we're going to look at what he tells, how he tells the story of Jesus' last days, his suffering, and his death. St. John's passion, as it were, the passion of Christ, according to St. John. Now, this very first scene in these two chapters we're going to be looking at, which is John 18 and 19 for the next several weeks, this first scene is very famous. It's the arrest of Jesus. Judas bringing the soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus being arrested. Classic. But there's a lot in here. And as we look at this account, we're going to see three things. We're going to see the greatest claim, the greatest problem, and the greatest mission in the history of the world. The greatest claim, the greatest problem, and the greatest mission, history of the world. First of all, the greatest claim. And you see that when, down here in verse 4 and 5, it says, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who are you looking for? Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he." Now, you're going to see in a second that they respond in a strange way, but first of all, let's take a look and see what he says. In the English translation of the Greek text, for intelligibility's purposes, they have to say, "I am he." But literally, the word "he" is not there. What Jesus actually said when he stepped forth in front of these Roman soldiers was he said, "I am." Now, in Exodus chapter 3, when God appears to Moses in the burning bush and says, "Go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, let my people go," Moses says, "Who should I tell Pharaoh sent me? What is your name?" And God says, "Tell Pharaoh, I am sent you." Just the Hebrew verb to be, "I am," that's my name. And in John chapter 8, this is before this passage, but earlier in the Gospel of John, there's this astounding spot where Jesus' opponents are talking about Abraham, and Jesus looks them straight in the eye and says, "Before Abraham existed, I am." He didn't say, "Before Abraham existed, I was," which would be amazing enough, of course. But he doesn't say it. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am," just like he says it here, "I am." Jesus has taken the divine name upon himself. That is astonishing. Now, what was the divine name? What does it mean? When God uses the verb to be without an object and he says, "I am," he's saying quite a lot. You know, when we almost never use the verb to be without an object, so we say, "I am this," or "I am that," or we say, "I am because," But God never. See, God's name is I Just Am. There's no beginning to me. There's no ending to me. And there's no because to me. I do not depend on my being on anyone or anything. All things, all persons depend entirely every second on their being to me. Now, that's a staggering statement. But here's what's really staggering. When a living, breathing human being, Jesus Christ, takes that name upon himself, that's astonishing. And it's also a problem for us in our contemporary Western culture. Here's the reason why. Jesus is saying something here that no other founder of a major religion has ever said. In fact, he's saying the exact opposite of what everyone else has ever said. Exact opposite. Because every other founder of a major religion was a prophet or a sage. And what they said was, this is the way to the truth. This is the truth. I've come to you to bring you the truth. Or they said, this is the way to live. But Jesus Christ has the audacity to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is saying, I am not come to show you how to find God. I am the uncreated, beginningless God come to find you. See? So the founder of every other religion says, I have come to show you the way to God. And the founder of this religion says, no, I am God come in the flesh, come to find you, because you'll never find me unless I come after you. Those are utterly different, utterly opposed to each other, actually. Completely different. And it's a problem for those of us, how do I say it, in our modern Western paradigm when it comes to religion. Do you realize how serious this is? What is our paradigm? Our paradigm is all the different religions, including Christianity, are very good. Those major religions are good. They meet people's needs. So they're all sort of sitting there, and they all are good, and you have to decide which one is the best for you in particular. But Jesus won't let that happen. Do you understand why? If Jesus is who he said he is, then the Christian religion would have to be superior to others because it's not founded by a sage or a prophet pointing to God mysteriously remote up there, but it is God come to us just to say, I'm coming to get you. It has to be superior if he's right. But if he's wrong, if he's a liar or a lunatic of megalomaniacal proportions, then it can't be one religion among many. You should despise it. You shouldn't find the teachings inspiring. Because I have had many people say to me, well, I don't know if Jesus is the Son of God or not, but I love the teachings of Christianity, which only proves that you've never read them. With all due respect, I'm not trying to make fun of you if you feel that way, and I know probably a third of you do. I'm not trying to make fun of you. I'm just trying to say, you haven't read them because if you actually read the teachings of Jesus, they are absolutely saturated with his self-understanding. And you know the things he says? There's one place where he actually says to his opponents, I keep sending prophets and sages to you over the centuries, and you kill them all. What? Here's Jesus. Here's a human being saying, I've been sending you prophets and sages for what? There's a place where Jesus says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Where were you? Who are you? And this is on every page. Look, either he is who he said he is, and that has to make Christianity a superior religion. Am I getting struck by lightning here in the middle of New York City to say this? Or he's not who he says he is, then it's an inferior religion, but he will not sit on the shelf with all the rest. It can't. It's not a matter of, oh, you're just being intolerant. I'm just listening to what the guy said. Are you? So, and this is the reason. Now, look at somebody who really put this very well recently, actually, was Bono. And in about 3 or 4 years ago, he was being interviewed. And in the interview, the interviewer says to him, Jesus Christ has value and is ranked among the great thinkers of the world. But Son of God, don't you think that's far-fetched? And this is Bono that says, no, it's not. The secular response to the Christian story always goes like this. He was a great prophet, had a lot of good things to say along the lines of others like Mohammed, Buddha, and Confucius. But Jesus does not allow you to say that. Christ says, no, don't call me a teacher or a prophet. I'm saying I'm God incarnate. So we are left with really this. Either Christ is who he said he is, or he's a complete nutcase on the level of Charles Manson. And I'm not joking here. The idea that the entire globe, one half of the human race, has had its history completely changed by a nutcase, for me, that's far-fetched. That's Bono. See, when I was telling you, this is what the Bible says, a lot of you are out there going, but I said, Bono, wow. See, Bono says that maybe the Bible's really true. I'm just trying to use a good cultural authority for you. Actually, he's just being logical. And are you? Man, this is very hard because I know how uncomfortable this makes us. This hurts our paradigm. And here's what I want to say. If you have a mild response to Jesus Christ, you have no intellectual integrity. If you hear what he said about himself, you've heard what he said about himself. Now, some people would say, oh, no, maybe he didn't say that. Maybe these are just legends written down. I suggest you read a book by Richard Baucom called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. It's a fairly recent book, but what he shows, by the way, is the last two generations of biblical scholars who have said, oh, you can't trust the Bible, its legends written down many years later, isn't true. And what he points out is that when history was written in those days, the way a historian was able to authenticate the history was he got it from the mouth of still living eyewitnesses. And if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll notice that very often very little bit characters that have nothing to do with the story, nothing to do at all with the plot, bit parts, right? In Mark, they'll just say a woman or a man or a servant. But then in Luke or Matthew, they'll get names. For example, who's this servant who gets his ear cut off? Malchus. Is it mentioned in Matthew? Is it mentioned in Mark? Is it mentioned in Luke? No. Why would he get a name? Do you realize all kinds of important people in the book don't even get names? Why does he get a name? And Baucom says, if you're asking that question, you don't understand how ancient history was written. John is putting this guy's name down because he was one of his eyewitnesses, and the readers know. This is not a legend. This is an eyewitness account. And if Jesus Christ really made these claims, and he did, then if you decide he's right, you've got to fall on your knees in love and commitment and say, command me, and absolutely build your entire life around him. Or, if you decide he's wrong, you should have nothing to do with him. You shouldn't want to read his teachings or find him inspirational at all. You should have utter disdain for him and his faith. Or, third, it has integrity to be temporarily neutral because you're trying to figure it out. But the thing that has no integrity is to say, I kind of like Jesus, like he's kind of inspiring to me, I kind of like his teaching, I come to church every so often, I pray every so often. That has no integrity at all. To tepidly respond to Jesus Christ means you're not thinking, you're not listening, you've got no intellectual integrity, you really don't even know who he is. Don't you see what I mean when I say it's the greatest claim in history? Secondly, however, believe it or not, that's not the most surprising thing about the text. The second thing this passage teaches us is about the greatest problem human beings have. Now, when he gets out there and he says, I am, what happens? And when Jesus said, this is verse 6, when Jesus said, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. What? Now, who is this? If you go up to verse 2 and 3, you'll see that Judas came to the grove guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. That word detachment is a Greek word. It's a formal word. It's a formal name for a troop of Roman soldiers. These are imperial troops. And these imperial troops would be battle-hardened. They'd be tough guys, no matter how you look at it. They've been through the wars. They were an amazing group of people. And here is a meek, mild-mannered carpenter, rabbi, philosopher. And he stands up and he says, I am. And this entire imperial Roman troop is knocked flat on their backs. Why? Now, through the Bible, if you read the Bible, you'll see that what we have here is an example of a very, very important teaching that I want to lay on your heart for 5 minutes or so. And that is this. Nobody can stay on their feet in the presence of God. Everybody loses their footing. So, you know, you can go back to Ezekiel chapter 1 in the Old Testament. And in Ezekiel, you see God appears and speaks to Ezekiel. He's knocked flat. Or you can go to 2 Chronicles 5. In 2 Chronicles 5, they've just dedicated the temple. And when they dedicate the temple, the Shekinah glory, the kabod, it's called. It's the Hebrew word for glory. The glory of God comes down like fire and fills the temple. And we're told the priests could not stand to minister. And what that means is, literally, they were knocked flat. They couldn't stand up. You know, they felt like they had jelly instead of bones. Or when Peter realizes who Jesus is in Luke chapter 5, after the great miraculous, catch of fish, he says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man," and he falls at his feet. Or over and over and over again, when people come into the presence of God, like Isaiah, he says, "Woe is me, I am undone," which literally means I'm coming apart. Why? This whole idea that nobody can stand on their faces before God. And here you have Jesus sort of flexing a little bit. Before he gives himself up, before he lays his glory aside, before he goes to the cross, he shows who he really is. And even just a glimpse, even just a beam through the crevice, as it were, is enough to knock an entire Roman legion flat. Now, here's the reason why. When you get into the presence of something infinitely bigger and greater than you, you're knocked off your feet. If suddenly, right now, an enormous, 300-ton boulder suddenly fell through the roof and onto the platform right alongside of me, I would lose my footing. I just know I would. If you get into a current of water and it's too swift for you, you lose your footing and you'll probably die. If you're in a battle and you lose your footing because the enemy is too strong for you, you're swept away. And even though there are exceptions, of course, to all of these, the fact of the matter is if you lose your footing in battle, you're a goner. If you fall to the ground, you're shot, you're stabbed. You see, you're utterly vulnerable. That's the reason why Ephesians 6, you know that place in Ephesians 6 where it says, "Put on the whole armor of God, and having done all, stand." And since if you don't know much about battle, even ancient battle, you say, what's the big deal? You put on your armor and you're standing. And what it's really trying to say is, if you're standing at the end of the battle, you've probably won. And if you lose your footing, you've lost because the enemy is too great for you. Now, what the Bible is saying over and over again is that in the presence of God, nobody can keep their footing. And here we are again, up against our modern paradigm, this time not of religions, but of spirituality. When most people think about being spiritual, and a lot of people say, "I'm not religious, I'm spiritual." What is spirituality? Ordinarily, people think something like this. God is a divine presence. God is a divine spirit of love. And spirituality means I'm in tune with that. And so spiritual feelings mean warm, wonderful, inspiring. Now, Rudolf Otto and Mircea Eliade, and some of you are remembering, it's like, yeah, I remember it was religion or philosophy or sociology 101 back in undergraduate school. Who were those guys again? These were very influential scholars who did cross-cultural studies of the experience of God across the cultures. And here's what they found. This is utterly different than what people think of when they think of being spiritual. They didn't check out people who believed in God only. They were looking for people who had actually experienced the reality of God. And when they did, they experienced what was called the mysterium tremendum, the terrifying mystery. That when people actually got near the holy, actually got near the sacred, that's what these books are about. They're fascinating books. And not at all written from a particularly Christian point of view at all. They're just looking at the facts that when people actually said, "I began to experience the reality of God," it was traumatic. It wasn't warm. It wasn't wonderful. It knocked them flat. Why? Even Aldous Huxley, of all people, says this about the mysterium tremendum. Says, "The literature of religious experience, say the study of religious experience, abounds in references to the pains and terrors overwhelming those who have come too suddenly face to face with the mysterium tremendum. In theological language, this fear is due to the incompatibility between man's egotism and the divine purity, between man's self-aggravated separateness and the infinity of God." Now, let me unpack that for you. Even Aldous Huxley got this right. Getting close to God is traumatic. Nobody, but nobody, can stay on their feet in the presence of God. Everybody's knocked over. Why? It's not as weird as you might think. All of our self-images are based on performance. Our self-images are very fragile things. When I was in a blue-collar town in Virginia, everybody's self-image was based on, I'm a decent person, I'm a good mother, I'm a good father, I'm a decent chap, that kind of thing. They didn't say chap in the South, but anyway, you know. When I get here, it's more accomplishment, but it's the same thing. Here's the money I've made, you see. Here's the place I've graduated from. Here's the talents I have. You know, recently, and I don't want to insult anybody here, recently I saw in the New York Times an article about a group of alumni of a particular particular Ivy League college. I won't tell you which one it is. And they were upset because, by the way, this was not Harvard, Yale, or Princeton. It was one of the others. And they were very concerned about the fact that surveys of the American populace showed that fewer and fewer people knew that their college was an Ivy League college. They knew that Harvard, Yale, and Princeton were, but they didn't know this college was Ivy League. And they were very concerned about that. And they felt like, we have to do PR. We have to do all kinds of things. We've got to change the perception. Why? And one guy was absolutely honest about it. And I'm not laughing at him. I'm not holding him up for ridicule at all. He says, if you get into and you graduate from an Ivy League college, that's your identity in this culture. And therefore, if people don't know it's an Ivy League school, my very identity is at stake. Now, if you're laughing at that, wait till you lose that job. Wait till you don't get into that school that you think you're good enough to get into. You know your identity is fragile. You know your self-image is fragile. And this is the reason why when we get into the presence of superlativeness, it's traumatic. To actually have to live or work with somebody who is so much better looking than you, or so much brighter than you, or so much more talented than you, or so much better at something that you kind of thought that you were good at. It's traumatic. Your self-image starts to kind of, it's collapsing. It's being crushed. You want to get away. And if that is how traumatic it is to be in the presence of human superlativeness, human glory, if you start to feel yourself coming apart, then what makes you think it would be any different with God? It would be far worse. That's the reason why when Isaiah saw, he went into the temple and he saw the Lord high and lifted up and he saw the cherubim, holy, 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 and there was smoke everywhere. He could hardly even see in there, but he got near the glory of God. He said, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Woe is me, I am coming apart. He was falling apart. Nobody can stand in the presence of God. Nobody. That's one of the things the Bible says. We completely lost this idea in our culture. We just think of God as a warm fuzzy. Nothing in the Bible says that, but not only that, common sense doesn't say that. Think about it. You can't even stand people who are so brilliant and so pretty and so, you know, talented, and you have to work with them and you feel so mediocre and you feel so bad around them. If you can't even stand human superlativeness, what is it like to get in the presence of the glory of God? And think of Judgment Day for a minute. Now, there's a possibility, right, of Judgment Day. See, if you're a secular person, you should hope for Judgment Day. Because you look around and you see injustice, you see centuries of horrible things, inequities, genocide. If there's a Judgment Day, that'll all be rectified. If there's a Judgment Day, nobody will get away with anything. If there's a Judgment Day, someday everything will be put right. And therefore, if you're a secular person, you should at least hope for Judgment Day. I mean, if there is no Judgment Day, what hope there is there for the world? But here's the problem. If there is a Judgment Day, what hope is there for you and me? And I'll tell you why. Let me just speak for myself. If somebody invisible were following me around, and every time they heard me tell somebody how they ought to live, they wrote it down. So what they were doing was compiling my standards for human behavior, not God's standards, not the Ten Commandments, not Jesus, just Tim's standards. And if on Judgment Day suddenly that person appeared, I said, oh my gosh, who are you? I said, well, I've been following you around. And I want to give you the most unbelievably fair Judgment Day anybody could possibly have. I'm not going to judge you according to what God's standards. I'm not going to judge you according to Jesus' standards. I'm not going to judge you according to the Ten Commandments or the Bible. Let's just judge you on your own standards. I wouldn't be able to keep my footing. I wouldn't be able to stand in that judgment day. And I dare say, if you had little invisible people around you doing the same thing, you couldn't either. Now, if Jesus Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, who was veiling his glory and who was about to lay aside his glory, if we couldn't stand before him and keep our feet, how will we stand before him if we ever really meet him? How will we stand before him if we ever do get to judgment day? The answer is we won't. And that's the great problem the human race has got. Point three, the solution. Maybe we should just end here. Wouldn't y'all like to go home 5 minutes early? Now let's go to point three. What is the solution? Well, the solution, of course, is in the text. And that's right here. When they said, Jesus of Nazareth, I am he, I told you, he says in verse 8, that I am he, Jesus answered, if you are looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Now, notice something. When the soldiers arrived, all of the disciples were in mortal danger. Because the soldiers were probably 200 people. The word detachment means at least 200. And they probably were that many in case they found Jesus Christ, who was this dangerous insurrectionist, surrounded by a crowd, an adoring crowd. And of course, that might have happened. And if you were going to arrest a man who might be surrounded by a crowd, you better have a lot of soldiers. And so they had plenty of them. And protocol was, if you're arresting a dangerous insurrectionist, then you also arrest the followers. There's 200, at least, of them. There was only 12 of the followers. And they were almost certainly going to be taken in prison. And, of course, that means that nobody would have ever heard of them again. But Jesus very deliberately says, it's me you want, it's me you want. He says, are you seeking me? That word there means demanding me. Then let them go. And ironically, maybe not ironically, the word let them go is a word that means forgive them. Forgive them and take me. Me for them. Substitution. Let them go and take me. Take me, he says, and let them go. You know, I'm sorry, I'm going to do a 90-second indulging. I'm going to do self-indulgement. If you liked that movie, The Last of the Mohicans, like I did, the 1992 movie, wonderful movie, you'll remember that that's exactly how it ends. This is in the French and Indian War, of course, and there's three characters, Duncan and Hawkeye. Duncan is a British officer, and Duncan and Hawkeye both love beautiful Cora, but Cora only loves Hawkeye, has rejected Duncan. But at the very end, they've all been taken prisoner by the Hurons, and they're standing before the chief, before the bar of justice, you know. And now the chief was speaking French, and everybody knows French except Hawkeye, so Duncan is translating for Hawkeye. And the chief looks down at them and says, Cora must die. She must burn in the fire for the sins of her family because of the things her father had done. She must die for the sins of her family. She must die. And he says to Duncan and Hawkeye, you may go free. And Hawkeye is really upset and turns to Duncan and says, tell him in French, take me. Take me. Me for her. Duncan turns and says something in French that Hawkeye doesn't understand. And the chief looks at him, and Hawkeye says to Duncan, did you tell him? And Duncan turns and says, yes. And suddenly the chief nods, and the warriors give Cora to Hawkeye, grab Duncan, and throw him into the fire. And suddenly Hawkeye realizes that what Duncan has done is out of love for someone who didn't love him, he said, take me before the bar of justice. Let them go and take me. And he does a substitutionary atonement. He dies in the fire. His arms are outstretched. He's virtually, you remember it perhaps, because it's a pretty famous scene, virtually crucified. And that is what Jesus is doing. And you say, okay, well, wait a minute. Jesus is just saving those 12 people by giving himself to the soldiers. What about the rest of us? And the answer is in the very last words of the text, where he says to Peter, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? The cup. You know what this is? All through the Old Testament, the cup is a judgment day thing. The cup is what God is going to make the tyrants drink and the oppressors drink on Judgment Day. The cup is suffering. See, the cup is punishment. It's judgment. It's justice. And on Judgment Day, all the evildoers are going to drink the cup. And what is Jesus saying? I'm going to the cross. And on the cross, I am going to have all of the judgment that you deserve fall on me. Everything that you deserve is going to fall on me. I will go to the scaffold. I will go into the fire for you. And you see, secularism says there is no Judgment Day. And so all these injustices are never going to be rectified. And traditional religion says there will be a judgment day, and the judge will be here, so you better be a good person. But the gospel says there is going to be a judgment day, but the judge came to earth and was judged in our place. Jesus Christ is the judge who was judged. Why? Because he didn't want to lose any of you. Verse 9, I love you too much, I don't want to lose any of you. He went into the fire. He said, take me and let them go. I will take the judgment so that on Judgment Day, you can stand on your feet because you'll be accepted in him. Now listen, let me close like this. Do you realize what this means? Do you believe this? Well, listen, you may or you may not, but let's imagine believing this to the bottom of your heart. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the judge who came to earth, and instead of smiting us, though he obviously could have, look what he did to the Roman soldiers with just a glance, went to the cross and took our judgment day early so that on judgment day we can stand knowing our sins have been put behind us, and he did all that for you. What if you really believe that? You know what this would mean? If you would believe that on judgment day you'll be able to stand before God and not lose your footing, this means you'll be able to not lose your footing now. See, what happens when people criticize you right now? Doesn't it make you lose your footing? You don't have to. You can say, wait a minute. Who cares what they think? Who cares what popular opinion thinks? See? In other words, I'm not on trial anymore. The verdict is in. I'm not guilty. I'm accepted in him. Who cares? If you know that on the last day you're going to stand on your feet, that will help you stay on your feet and keep you from losing your footing when you're criticized. Or here's another thing. It will keep you from losing your footing when you're wronged. See, when you're wronged in this world and you don't believe in a judgment day and you don't really believe in all this stuff I'm talking about, you're going to feel deep down in your heart, I've got to get back at this person. You'll lose your footing. You'll become hard. You'll become angry. You'll become bitter. You'll become cynical. You might even become evil. But if you know there is a judgment day and on that judgment day you are going to be standing, then you will keep your footing here. But you say, you know what? I'm trying, but I don't think I'm keeping my footing. I know the gospel up here, but I'm not really living the gospel out down here. Guess what? You've got a comfort. Let me conclude with this. Look at Peter. All right. I want you to know how comforted I am by what Peter does. Peter has been 3 years in graduate training under Jesus Christ. Jesus has been telling him about this moment. You can go back through John, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Jesus has been saying, I did not come to rule, I came to die. I did not come to pick up the sword, I came to give my life. I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be given into the hands of the chief priests. He's been telling Peter, and he's been getting him ready with the gospel. I'm telling him the gospel up to this moment. And now the moment, the key moment, and what does Peter do? He gets out his sword and he attacks. I can't tell you how encouraged I am that Jesus did not turn to the soldiers at this point and say, I've changed my mind, take him. Seriously, why didn't Jesus Christ look and say, I'm supposed to die for this? I'm supposed to die for a person who denies me and everything I'm about in word and deed to the very moment of my death? But he doesn't. What he says is, okay, Peter, let's go over the gospel one more time. The cup, the Father, drink, judge. This is unyielding love. Friends and neighbors, this is unyielding love. No amount of pain will stop Jesus Christ from saving us. No amount of our stupidity will stop him from saving us. No amount of not practicing the gospel in your daily life will stop him from loving us. There's something that'll help you keep your footing no matter what. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us such a Savior. Father, we thank you for how... Well, I thank you for the threat of this claim. We thank you for the magnitude of the problem, because when we see the solution, it just fills us with wonder. And we ask that you would help us to truly take what you have given us and make it ours and appropriate it. We thank you so much for what you have given us in Jesus Christ, and we just ask that you would help us to be transformed by it so that we can live lives in accord with the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
For more of this series and other resources from Timothy Keller and Redeemer Presbyterian Church, please visit www.gospelinlife.com.